Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Lord, we thank you for the mercies that you show us day by day, for the goodness that you have bestowed on us, the blessings that we enjoy. And we know these are tokens of your grace. We know they come by your mercy because we haven't earned your favor. We haven't even earned your attention, much less done anything worthy of the goodness that you've shown us. And so we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts tonight that you have loved us when we were unlovable and that you have saved us while we were yet your enemies, that you have given us eternal life when we were nothing but spiritually dead people. So, Father, help us this night to be grateful to you, to open our hearts to your word, to learn from this study that we have. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study this as your people, that you've given us understanding in the past and have promised to continue to educate us. We do thank you that we have the freedom to do this, that we can do this unmolested. We do pray that this night you might make this a worthwhile time for us all, that we might grow, that we might be stronger because of the study that we have. And we thank you again for the ministry of John Calvin through the ages to us, and more particularly for the Word of God, which he sought to serve. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We come tonight to chapter 8 of book 1 in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I've pretty much decided to confine my remarks to chapter 8. I know that I've made a big deal in the past about having to move faster through things, but chapter 8, it seems to me, is Calvin's great chapter on evidences. And from an apologetical standpoint, it's important that we understand how he used these evidences, and it's important that we appreciate the evidences that he used, not just how he used them. And so I'm going to spend our time tonight looking at chapter 8, for whatever time that takes us. Chapter 8 is entitled, "So Far as Human Reason Goes, Sufficiently Firm Proofs Are at Hand to Establish the Credibility of Scripture." We need to focus on the title again here, not perhaps as much as we did last time we were together, but the title is significant. Calvin qualifies what he's claiming by saying, "as far as human reason goes." What does that suggest? What's he setting that over against? As far as divine reason goes? Is that what he means?
True knowledge. Faith. Faith grounded on God's authority.
Yeah, the temptation might be there to think that he's speaking of unaided human reason. As far as unaided human reason goes, sufficiently firm proofs are at hand. But when you read the chapter, it's pretty obvious that that isn't what he means by the use of reason. He considers those who are not believers to not be using reason. He considers them quite irrational, and we'll be seeing why. I think what Calvin is suggesting is that there's nothing contrary to human reason. There's nothing contrary in human reason. See, what he's affirming is not, well, how can I put it? He's not saying, well, we recognize that we don't have God's mind, but as far as human reason can go. No, it isn't that sort of thing. And nor is it that as far as unaided human reason goes. I think he's saying human reason's fine. And as far as it goes, there's nothing we could find problematic in the Christian faith. In fact, as far as human reason goes, sufficiently firm proofs are at hand to establish the credibility of Scripture. Sufficiently firm proofs. That has the suggestion in it that there may be some people who would say, it's not enough for me. But Calvin's claiming it is. It's sufficient. He also says these proofs aren't obscure, but they're at hand. And what they establish is that Scripture is credible. What does the word credible mean? That's another way of saying credible. When somebody has a credo, A credo is a statement of what?
We.
I believe. Credo means I believe in Latin.
So
something that's credible is believable, right? That there's nothing incredible then about Scripture. It's believable. All right, now how is he going to prove this? Let's go through the headings of the sections and note in sections 1 to 4, he cites the unique majesty and impressiveness and the high antiquity of Scripture. Majesty, impressiveness, antiquity. Okay, and then in section 5 through 10, he appeals to miracles and prophecy. And then in section 11, the simplicity and heavenly character of the New Testament. Finally, in sections 12 and 13, he appeals to the experience of the church, mainly its consent to the Scripture and the fidelity of the martyrs. Now, all of these arguments can, in one way or another, be found today. They're fairly common arguments or evidences to Scripture. However, I am not convinced, as I've told you in the past, that the way Calvin uses evidence is the way that many Calvinists try to use evidence today. And we'll see, I believe, if we read Calvin accurately, we'll see that he stands not with those who disclaim any use of evidence, those who say it doesn't make any difference, that it's only the Holy Spirit makes a difference. So if the Holy Spirit changes a person's heart, then he'll believe whatever we tell him anyway, so we don't need evidences. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't change his heart, no amount of evidence can change it anyway. So one way or another, evidence is irrelevant. Okay, now that's one attitude. By the way, many people think erroneously that that's the presuppositionalist attitude. That is rather a rather obscurantist and in some ways fideistic attitude. That we might as well be fools for Christ and not worry about how we come across because only the Holy Spirit can make a difference. On the other hand, there are people who think that evidence, if a man would only use right reason, that evidence could compel him to accept things of the Christian faith. Just a pure and simple appeal to the evidence and logic and doing your homework correctly, as it were, would be able to show any unbeliever the truth of Christianity. Calvin doesn't take either one of those extremes. He's not against the use of evidence, but he doesn't think evidence is decisive either. Okay, so let's begin with the first one. Section 1 says Scripture is superior to all human wisdom. And in the very first paragraph, the opening lines, Calvin is going to give us his approach to evidences, and then at the very end of the section, the last paragraph, he's going to repeat his approach to evidences. So Calvin's doctrine of evidences is being laid out before us. Before we see Calvin's doctrine of evidences, let me say a word or two about what I mean, a doctrine of evidences. See, not everybody's approach to the empirical facts of science or history, not everyone's approach to empirical facts is the same. Just look at the Christian church today and the apologists who are teaching. You'll have someone like John Warwick Montgomery and the early Clark Pinnock, who were leading illustrations 15 years ago anyway, of men who would appeal to evidence. The evidence of our senses, the evidence that we can gain from the study of history or science, appeal to evidence as confirming or supporting the Christian faith and driving the unbeliever to see the truth of Christianity. They would be empiricists. An empiricist is the person who believes that knowledge is based on sense perception, what we see, smell, taste, hear, or touch. On the other end of the scale, though, you have people who would be rationalists, like Gordon Clark. A rationalist says that we know things on the basis of reason, or the use of logic and the extrapolation from clear concepts of what must be true, and that many rationalists would say that we don't learn through our senses. Our senses deceive us or are unreliable. This is Gordon Clark's view. So according to him, we must show the Bible to be in tune with logic, to be consistent, to be coherent, and that's the best proof of the Bible's authority. And so although Gordon Clark in his earlier writings does show some appeal to archaeology and science and that sort of thing, in the end he doesn't trust science to confirm the Christian faith. In fact, he has a little book on the Christian view of science in which he basically argues science doesn't teach us any truth at all. Science gives us control over our environment. That is, he has an instrumentalist view of science. Science is an instrument of control, but it is not a source of knowledge. And that's because he has a very rationalistic view of knowledge. Knowledge for him must be according to logic and coherence and clear and distinct ideas. Doug?
Would instrumentalist and operationalist...
Yes. Yeah, those would be two different ways of saying the same thing here. An operationalist view of science is an operation in the world that gives us control. Okay. Montgomery and Clark have their own doctrine of evidences. Now, by a doctrine of evidences, I don't mean they have their own evidences. When all is said and done, when Montgomery appeals to evidence, let's say from archaeology to confirm portions of the Old Testament, when Clark, though he may do it far less frequently than Montgomery, when Clark appeals to evidence, he'll likely appeal to the same evidence. So I'm not saying here that these different Christian apologists have different bullets in their guns, okay, or using different ammunition in their arsenal. What I want to talk about when I speak of a doctrine of evidences is what they make of that arsenal. How valuable is it? What place should it have? How should it function? That's a doctrine of evidences. And in some seminaries, like at Westminster, they have a course. So at Westminster, we actually had a course in the doctrine of evidences, which didn't give a whole lot of time, at least when I took it, to the study of the particular evidences, but rather was a discussion of how to use evidence and how important it was and whether we should use it, things like that. Okay. Calvin has a doctrine of evidences. He not only has evidences, he has a doctrine of evidences. That is, he has a philosophy of evidence. And that's what we're going to get in this opening paragraph and at the very end of this chapter. And so let's begin the first line. Calvin says, unless this certainty, this certainty, what certainty? That makes us go back to chapter 7, section 5, in which he has spoken of Scripture bearing its own authentication. So that it's not right, he says, to subject it to proof and reasoning. It's above all human judgment. He says, we seek no proofs. I mean, boom, boom, boom. Here are these hammer blows against an evidentialist approach to apologetics. In the very next chapter, he's going to get into evidences. Okay? So we need to understand where we left off last time. Now, Calvin's talking about God sealing the true faith upon our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. A conviction, he says, that comes by the Scripture itself bearing its own witness and the Holy Spirit opening our hearts and eyes to receive that and to understand it. The Holy Spirit drives home the testimony of the Scripture to our hearts. It's that conviction he's talking about. unless this certainty, higher and stronger than any human judgment, be present, it will be vain to fortify the authority of Scripture by arguments, to establish it by common agreement of the church, or to confirm it with other helps. For unless this foundation is laid, its authority will always remain in doubt. Conversely, once we have embraced it devoutly as its dignity deserves, and have recognized it to be above the common sort of things, those arguments, not strong enough before to engraft and fix the certainty of Scripture in our minds, become very useful aids. Well, I'll tell you, in just a few sentences, he's put it all together. What he's saying is that without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the certainty that comes from letting Scripture speak and submit to its authority on its terms, without that self-attesting authority of Scripture borne home by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, he says it'll be vain to fortify the authority of Scripture by arguments. It will be vain. Does that sound like he's encouraging us to use evidence apart from the presupposition of Scripture's authority? No. He says it's vain. And so once again, you may think I'm riding a hobby horse. Perhaps a little bit I am, because I'm into this sort of thing. It concerns me. But it is certainly notable. There are these clear passages in Calvin that indicate that he's not an evidentialist, and yet we have Calvinistic evidentialists today writing and saying they are the ones who are true to the Reformed tradition, not the presuppositionalists. Calvin says it's just plainly vain. It's vain to try to use arguments if you haven't first submitted to the self-attesting authority of Scripture. Well, if you let the Scripture be self-attesting, then you don't need any arguments, right? Wrong. Because the authority of Scripture is made manifest through the evidence that is there, and we understand more perfectly what that authority is and what it communicates to us, and it turns out that, as Calvin puts it, the authority of Scripture is fortified by arguments, or to skip a phrase, confirmed with other helps. Confirmed with other helps. Once we accept the authority of Scripture and see things in light of a scriptural outlook on the world, God, man, science, knowledge, what have you, once we have the scriptural presupposition, there is abundant evidence that fills out that assumption, fills out that presupposition. If we see the world correctly, there's evidence everywhere. All sorts of evidence. And any right-thinking person, which means any Christian, because non-Christians aren't right-thinking, any right-thinking person is going to see it. There's no excuse for people not to. There's sufficient evidence all around us to establish the credibility of Scripture. But how are we going to see that evidence? Only after the certainty that's higher than any human judgment has been gained in our hearts. And so basically, we'd say just from this first sentence that Calvin believes in the confirmatory power of evidences. That once we have the right presuppositions, there's evidence that confirms the Christian faith. So evidence operates on the prior foundation. Our evidence operates subsequent to submission to the self-attesting authority of God's Word. It says, for unless this foundation is laid, see how the language fits right into that? And for unless this foundation is laid, without this presupposition, Scripture's authority will always remain in doubt. He's absolutely right. Let me give you some illustration. I don't yet accept the authority of Scripture. I can't yet accept Christian outlook, Christian worldview. But now, here's some evidence that Christ rose from the dead, let's say, somebody offers to me. Now, where do I get the raw materials for this argument? Where do I get, for instance, the indication that the tomb was empty, that there actually were people who went to the tomb on Sunday morning and found it empty?
From Scripture.
From Scripture. Now, if you were going to be a hardened, cross-examining unbeliever, wouldn't you say, now, wait a minute. It's Scripture's testimony we're trying to establish. And so you're trying to establish it by appealing to... See, you're trying to appeal to certain parts of Scripture and say, now, if these are true, then it just stands to reason that these others are true. But what the unbeliever is going to say is, I'm not sure any of it's true. You see, I'm not sure that anybody went to the tomb and found it empty. All right? So, unless we first accept the authority of Scripture, even if you argue for the resurrection in this way that John Warwick Montgomery is so popular and famous for today, the authority of Scripture remains in doubt. Besides, if we're not sure that Scripture is true and the Christian worldview is right, let's say we accept that Jesus rose from the dead. Not having a Christian philosophy on the world and man and the way things happen, wouldn't the unbeliever be able to say, well, boy, that's really a weird thing. I mean, this doesn't fit into the pattern of our thinking. But then again, in a chance world, anything can happen. I mean, that just goes to show, if you wanted to have an existentialist or irrationalist pole in your thinking, you might say, well, that just goes to show you, you can't preclude anything. This is a strange place we live in. Even dead men rise sometimes. Does that establish the authority of Scripture? No. And if you hold that everything is operating by chance, that's basically a chaotic universe, an unpredictable universe, can you firmly establish the truth of anything? No, not even Scripture. So you see, on that approach, Scripture remains in doubt. Or you can take the other approach. You can say, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and that sure seems strange to us today, but, you know, one of these days we'll be able to explain it. One of these days we'll know the natural laws that led to that occurrence. And so here you have a person who's not appealing to the unpredictability of the universe, but to the utter predictability of the universe. That is, everything happens by natural laws. There's always a scientific explanation. We don't know what it is yet, but we will know eventually. So, did Jesus rise from the dead miraculously? Of course not. There are no miracles in a universe that runs by regimented law, natural law like this. So, it's not that there's an actual miracle out there. It's just that there's a lack of knowledge in here, in my head. I don't know how it happened yet, but I will know. So that the authority of Scripture hasn't been established if you take that approach either. So Calvin's right. If you appeal only to evidences, at best, you're going to get an irrational universe, or a universe that's so rational that it precludes miracles. Or, I mean, that philosophically is honestly what will happen. I mean, you'll be pushed one way or the other. But the evidentialist today would like to tell us, no, what we get here is we come to the conclusion that very probably Jesus rose from the dead, and if he did, very probably the Bible is the Word of God. Okay? Very probably. High degree of probability, sufficient to stake your life and eternal destiny on, according to R.C. Sproul and Montgomery and these people. By the way, if I were not a Christian, I'm not sure I'd stake my eternal destiny on something like that. I mean, I've been to a lot of funerals, and I know that people don't rise from the dead. And this account that one did, it just seems to me there'd be a lot other explanations more appealing to me intellectually. And for that reason, I wouldn't want to stake my eternal destiny on this very unlikely explanation. But scratch that. Assuming that there is high probability to it, it's still what? Probability. It's still probability. And as long as it's only probable, to some degree, the authority of Scripture remains in doubt. So, Calvin turns it around. He says, conversely, once we have embraced the authority of Scripture devoutly, as its dignity deserves, as once we do what we ought to have done from the very beginning because of the very nature of Scripture, and have recognized it to be above the common sort of things, to be above this normal human reasoning, and have recognized it to be above the common sort of things, those arguments, not strong enough before to engraft and fix the certainty of Scripture in our minds, direct statement that the evidences cannot establish Christian faith, cannot found the authority of Scripture, they are not strong enough before to engraft and fix the certainty of Scripture in our minds, but after we have embraced the authority of Scripture, they become very useful aids. So there you have basically what I'd call Van Til's view of evidences. It's Calvin's view of evidences, which I think is Paul and Jesus' view of evidences. But this is exactly what the presuppositionalists today are saying. That evidences you cannot start neutrally with autonomous evidences and establish the Christian faith. But once you see the necessity of bowing to the authority of Scripture and see things from the outlook of Scripture using scriptural presuppositions, there are plenty of evidences that are useful and aid the Christian faith.
Your argument seems like it's dependent only on evidences which themselves depend on Scripture. Aren't there evidences, say, an archaeological dig, which simply proves that Jericho is where it was said to be?
Yeah.
Could you go along in that kind of a direction?
But what we're saying is a person will not even, first of all, will not even be able to see the truth about Jericho without seeing the world in a Christian way. In a chance universe, archaeology can't prove anything. But beyond that, the significance of the confirmation of the location of Jericho will not be acknowledged by an unbeliever unless he first accepts the authority of Scripture. Or to put it, let's put it where the rubber hits the road sort of thing. An unbeliever who wants to be stubborn and grants, well, here's the location of Jericho, doesn't have to say, well, that the Bible therefore is true. The unbeliever can say, oh, well, yeah, so the Bible says Jericho is such and such, and archaeology says Jericho is such and such. Big deal. That doesn't prove it's from God. I mean, any number of books can tell you true things about the location of a city or historical facts. So you see, to verify certain things through archaeology doesn't have to seem significant to the unbeliever. But to the believer, he says, that's just what I'd expect. What God said is true. See, it is an aid to me. And I go out and I work in the archaeological dig all day. I mean, it doesn't happen this quickly. I mean, it's a very slow process. But assume I go out there and I find this wondrous find, you know, and lo and behold, another detail of Bible history has been confirmed. I go to bed that night and I praise God. I say, my heart feels even stronger, the conviction of my Christian faith and that the Bible is true because of this. The unbeliever probably is out, you know, getting drunk and saying, who cares about the Bible? The fact is Jericho's here. You see, so the significance of the evidence and the way it plays on you is going to be radically different depending on your presuppositions. As I said, though, even before that, we could argue that this man wouldn't even be able to do his archaeological work if he didn't see things in a Christian manner. Okay, what's Calvin's doctrine of evidences? That's a good semester question, not to give you any hints as to what might be coming. Calvin's doctrine of evidences is that evidence does not function outside of the proper presupposition, that one must first submit to the self-attesting authority of Scripture. And then, of course, evidence doesn't establish anything. It rather confirms or fortifies or aids. These are different words he uses. Aids our Christian faith and conviction. Okay. And then the very next line says, What wonderful confirmation ensues when, with keener study, we ponder the economy of the divine wisdom so well ordered and disposed. What wonderful confirmation ensues. You see, let me give you a little autobiographical explanation of this, I think. When I first started studying Christian apologetics, and my guess is, you know, people like Doug and others who have been fascinated with apologetics might have had the same experience. When I first started studying Christian apologetics, I latched on very quickly to what I now call evidentialism. Okay? I mean, it just seems so right. And, okay, now a few years later, after studying hopefully some philosophical sophistication and correction and even better biblical correction, I consider myself a presuppositionalist, and I say to myself, why? What is it now that I think it's wrong to base your apologetic on that approach? To base your apologetic, it's not wrong to use that at places in your apologetic, but now that I consider it wrong to base your apologetic there, why was I ever fascinated by it? Well, I've gained some real comfort in reflecting on that when I realized that when you're using Christian presuppositions, of course there's evidence. And it seems so right. And in looking at it, you realize we aren't dummies. We aren't fools. That though there are these learned men in the universities, we do have things that can be said that are perfectly rational and sane and scientific and confirm the Bible. And seeing that, you know, especially in the midst of a social and academic milieu where Christianity is supposed to be for, you know, airheads, you latch on to that. But the reason, the reason I latched on to it is because that is good evidence for Christianity. You know, you read John Warren Montgomery's argument for Christ's resurrection, and yeah, it doesn't make any sense to deny the resurrection. There was an empty tomb. The idea that he swooned on the cross doesn't make sense. So forth and so on. To me, it doesn't make sense. But I have to acknowledge also that if this evidence is given to somebody who doesn't share my convictions about the world and about man, if somebody doesn't have my presuppositions, that evidence is just washed away. Just, it's dissolved like sugar before, you know, a flood of water. Just, it's nothing to these people. And so the evidentialist approach, I maintain, is latched onto by enthusiastic young students who are Christians because the evidences are good. The evidences do confirm my faith. They are aids to my faith. I should go to bed and feel all the more secure in my Christian faith after studying things like that. And I did. And so it seemed to me, well, that's what I should use as the unbeliever. But there's a big difference. That's the mistake. I was a believer when I looked at these evidences, not an unbeliever. And unbelievers can only use these evidences or see their significance or feel their force to the extent that they aren't being consistently unbelieving in their worldview. Because I recognize now, especially after some more extended study of philosophy, that those evidences could easily be wiped away, easily be wiped away, and usually are, if you wanted to be adamant enough. Now, God is good, and God breaks down our resistance, and God makes use of those evidences, even with unbelievers, but I maintain it's only because their desire to fight was taken away first, or weakened first. If somebody wanted to intellectually, they could overcome those evidences. But I didn't, and I didn't because I already had a worldview that allowed those evidences to play on me. Calvin, now, to get back to our subject, Calvin is saying the same thing. He says, what wonderful confirmation ensues, comes after, when with keener study we ponder the economy of the divine wisdom. Now when I go to the world with my conviction about scriptural authority, what wonderful confirmation comes in. I look at everything, and I say, I look at the stars, and I say, how can you not believe in the triune God? You look at the power of the sea, how can you not believe in an almighty God? That sort of thing. But not blinded eyes. Blinded eyes don't see the evidences. All right. I've taken a lot of time on just the opening portion here, but Calvin declares himself so nicely, puts it so succinctly. Does this come across to you? Am I making sense? I hope I'm not reading between the lines or forcing this. I just think Calvin was such an obvious presuppositionalist in his own day.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Why do these people that are evidentialist Calvinists, are they just not reading? Or why do they get this?
Well, in a sense, the question I just asked you, am I forcing this into my preconceived mold, is because that's really what I think they have done. I think the sorts of things that we have seen are so clear that the way Sproul and Gerstner and others miss it, it must be because they are just so adamant to begin with and so emotionally committed to their evidentialist approach that Calvin's not being allowed to speak. Not fully and clearly, anyway. I think they forced Calvin into you know what a Procrustean bed is? Love the story of Procrustes. Yeah, that's right. When Procrustes would have, he had a famous bed. When people would come, I think he was an innkeeper, according to the story, whatever, but he had this bed, and people would always fit the bed. Because if somebody came to his inn who's asleep in the bed, who's too short, he put them on the rack and stretched them. And if their feet and if their legs were too long so they stuck over the inn, then he just cut them off. And so, isn't that a great story? And so we speak of a Procrustean bed, meaning that somebody has a preconceived idea and all evidence is forced to fit. It's either stretched or cut off or whatever, but it's going to fit. And I think that Calvin is treated like a Procrustean bed by these guys. Calvin is stretched and cut off and all that. And it's really what speaking is their preconceptions, not Calvin himself. Okay. But now, having said that, listen again. What wonderful confirmation ensues. So now Calvin's going to give us some of this wonderful confirmation. Calvin's going to indulge in some evidences of the truth of the scriptures. Now, I'd like you to look at this page and tell me what the first one is. The grandeur of the subject matter and the eloquence of the language, right?
Rude simplicity.
What's that?
Rude simplicity.
Yeah, so is he appealing to the eloquence of Scripture? No. No, in fact, his argument is to the opposite effect. He says the subject matter is so grand, and yet the language is so low and rude. It is so common. All right, I have underlined here, just below the middle of the page, the force of the truth of sacred Scripture is manifestly too powerful to need the art of words. The art of words. Calvin says that the writers of Scripture didn't have the grace of language. It was not, he says, it was also not without God's extraordinary providence that the sublime mysteries of the kingdom of heaven came to be expressed largely in mean and lowly words, lest, if they had been ordained with more shining eloquence, the impious would scoffingly have claimed that its power is in the realm of eloquence alone. By the way, Calvin's quite eloquent himself. And Calvin says, you know, the writers of Scripture, well, Amos was a herdsman, right? And Peter was a fisherman. I mean, the writers of Scripture were not orators. They didn't have a great deal of grace in their writing style. Well, now, he does grant, however, that you do find some literary beauty in the Hebrew and Greek Bible. We'll come to that in section 2. But at this point, he's trying to say that Scripture doesn't need the artfulness of words. Where did he get the idea to use this argument? I know you're going to think I'm riding my hobby horse, but I'm going to come back to the fact that Calvin gets his evidence from Scripture, and he gets his lead about his evidence from Scripture from 1 Corinthians 2:5, right? Because Paul contends that the faith of the Corinthians was founded upon God's power, not upon human wisdom. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he says that that his preaching commended itself not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of might. Not in persuasive words of human wisdom. Not words which in their oratorical beauty and power would make people stand in awe. He says, no, my words were not grand Greek oratory, but they still came across as having divine power behind them. Now, Calvin finds in that proof of the divine nature of Scripture. Because ordinarily, human words, if they're going to be that persuasive, would have to be couched in words appropriate, in a style appropriate to that. But Scripture can use low, mean, ordinary, common style and still have that convicting power come in. For truth is cleared of all doubt when not sustained by external props, it serves as its own support. Now, this is the first evidence he gives, but doesn't this begin to sound a little bit like self-attestation again? Serves as its own support. What he's added to that is the evidence that Scripture carried that authority, and yet look at the language. Ordinary language, no big deal. And yet it carries this divine convicting power. Now, in the next paragraph, he goes on to point out something else about Scripture. This little way, maybe a line beyond halfway in that paragraph. In spite of yourself, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your very marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as the orators and philosophers have will nearly vanish. He's appealing now to the way the Scripture penetrates to the heart, its deep impressiveness. Consequently, it is easy to see that the sacred Scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of human endeavor, breathe something divine. Sound a little subjective?
Well, it sure doesn't sound like the kind of evidence that you'd use on an unbeliever.
Well, but he does. In the scripture, in the reading here, he's going to say, just give the Scripture to him. Say, read it. Just read it. Now, how can you not think there's something, you know, overpowering about that? Just read it. It's one of those things where it's just look and see, open your eyes. It breathes something divine. Okay, section 2 says, not style, but content is decisive. Not style. Here's where he admits some of the prophets had an elegant and clear, even brilliant manner of speaking. Yet elsewhere, the Holy Spirit used a rude and unrefined style. His point is, since you have both kinds of style in the Bible, it can't be style that's decisive. It's not style that gives the force to Scripture. It's the content that does it. Steve?
What's you say, not how you say it.
That's right. It's what's being said that's coming across to you and making that deep impression, and not the way that God has chosen to say it. Now, here's an interesting ploy. Calvin says, I am not unaware that Satan is in many ways an imitator of God. In order, by a false likeness, to insinuate himself into the minds of simple folk, he has thus cleverly sowed, by uncultivated and even barbarous language, impious errors, and by them has deceived miserable men. He has often made use of obsolete forms of speech that under this mask he may cloak his impostures. Now, I said a minute ago, doesn't that sound just a bit subjective? Calvin says it makes a deep impression on you. Just read it. You'll have to see it. We say, yes, it makes that impression. He says, but I'm not so stupid as to know that Satan doesn't do that through impostures, too. The simple folk are sometimes carried away by some of these imitations. Satan has given things which imitate the persuasiveness of God's word. How do you get around that? How do we know Satan's not leading us to be convicted by Scripture? And Calvin begs, I mean, it's just a blatant begging of the question. He says, well, because I know the Bible is the Word of God, we must assume all the others are being deceived by Satan. But all men endowed with moderate sense see how empty and loathsome is this affectation. As far as sacred Scripture is concerned, however much forward men try to gnaw at it, nevertheless, it clearly is crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. Calvin says, compare more. Not only does he say Satan must be giving impostures out there, but he says compare them. And his he may prove to be wrong here, but the argument seems to be this. If you compare them, you notice that all what he thinks are impostures, all the alternatives seem to be the sort of thing you could come up with on your own, but not in the Bible. The Bible seems to contain a doctrine and an approach to things which is beyond human wisdom. And by the way, I agree with him. That's I think, one of the best, how can I put it, tactics when you're dealing with the unbeliever, is to point out this isn't the sort of thing men would write. I mean, most people wouldn't be that hard on human nature, wouldn't suggest that God will become his own propitiator, that God will provide his own son, who must, instead of coming and fighting a battle with Satan or the forces of evil and becoming, you know, the victor, isn't that the way men, look at the movies and the novels and epics that men write. That's always the way it is. Men don't win by losing in those things, and yet God has his son win by losing. Satan strikes him dead, as it were, by having the cross come about, and yet through the cross, God is reconciled to sinful man, and Christ then can rise from the dead and give new life to people. Doesn't Paul say, oh, the depth of the wonders of the wisdom of God? I mean, who would ever have thought that out? Whoever would have come up with such a plan? And these ironies and reversals in the Bible. And so I think that's basically what Calvin is saying here in short measure. He says the Bible is crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. Let each of the prophets be looked into. None will be found who does not far exceed human measure. Okay, and just to show you how he's walking that thin line between presupposition and evidence, the very next line is one of the best in Calvin. You underline this one in blue and green. Make it stand out. Your instructor really loves this. Calvin says, consequently, those for whom prophetic doctrine is tasteless ought to be thought of as lacking taste buds. Isn't that great? Calvin says, here's the evidence. Somebody says, oh, but you think the others are just satanic impostures. This could be too. He says, no. This one has stuff that nobody would ever dream up. Somebody says, well, I still don't taste it. I still think. He says, well, boy, there's something wrong with you. Because this is really tasty. This is a good argument. The evidence is plain, but you just lack the ability to discern it, to perceive it, to receive it. And so you can be looking for my next article, years from now probably, my next article on apologetics that will be entitled Of Toenails and Taste Buds. Calvin's approach to argumentation and apologetics. Consequently, those for whom prophetic doctrine is tasteless ought to be thought of as lacking taste buds. He said this before. I just think that's kind of a gripping way of putting it. That's to say, those who don't see are blind. Those who don't taste have lost their power of taste. The fact that he throws this in the midst of his discussion of evidence for the Christian faith is just another strong reminder that he's a presuppositionalist. Okay. Any comments on this line of argumentation, this form of evidence? Okay, he's going to shift ground now. He's going to move into a different line of argument. He now comes to the great antiquity of Scripture. And as best I can tell from my study of history, this line of thinking was a lot more persuasive and important in Calvin's day, and especially in earlier days, than it is to us. There is, in the modern world, almost a disdain for antiquity. I mean, it's nice to have antiques, and there may be commercial value and that sort of thing, and it may be entertaining to have, documentaries done on the ancient world and all. But for us, truth is modern. Anything before our time is outdated, ignorant, shallow, not having the advantages that we do in terms of insight, power over our environment, whatever. I mean, people didn't go to the moon before our time, and they didn't cure diseases, and they thought superstitious type things. I mean, there's that prejudice among us. And so we're not impressed if somebody says, well, I can show you that this teaching has been here for a long time. Somebody says, yeah, big deal. In fact, the existentialist mood of our day would say, it doesn't make any difference what tradition you have. Cut off tradition. Who cares about tradition? It's here and now that counts, and the decisions and the things that the insights you have here and now that are important. However, in Calvin's day, especially in the wake of the Renaissance, as it were, if something went back to the classical period or was old, then that showed it had dignity. It had importance. It had the ring of truth about it. It's been here a long time. And so Calvin says, in the very last line of the page, no monument of any religion is extant that is not far later than the age of Moses. There is no monument of religion that isn't much later than Moses. And then content to leave it at that, Calvin goes on, he says, and even Moses traces his stuff back to Abraham. Okay? And then the very last line of section 3, sacred scripture outstrips all other writings in antiquity. Now, footnote 4 should be noted. Tatian, the earliest evidence we have of this, about 170 A.D., in his book addressed to the Greeks, argues that Moses was earlier than Homer and all known writers. Clement of Alexandria, Theophilus of Antioch, Eusebius, Augustine, and other representative Christian writers follow this view. The argument was that the philosophers, who were the esteemed intellectuals, the people who were supposed to lead us into deep metaphysical truths and tell us, you know, what human life is all about, the philosophers, it was argued, gained their doctrine from Moses. That by hook or by crook, it got from Moses over to Greece, and that's where Plato and Heraclitus and all these guys got their outlook. Of course, they perverted it. They paganized it, naturalized it, and did other things to distort it. But they got their ideas originally. These insights are all borrowed from Moses. Okay. What do you think of that? Doesn't sound very convincing, huh? No. Doesn't sound very convincing. Calvin doesn't draw the connection here, and I'm still wondering, even as I come to teach this, whether he intends for us to draw it. Calvin's, let me put it this way, the ancient writers would say this, the philosophers got all their good stuff from Moses. Calvin doesn't say they got it from Moses, he just says Moses is older than the others. That is not technically the same argument. Calvin could say, they didn't draw anything from Moses, but the fact is Moses goes way back before them, so he's older, he's better. You see how different our age is. Newer is better. In Calvin's day, older is better. Okay? He says, Moses is older, Moses is better. He doesn't have to argue the philosophers got their good stuff from Moses. He can just say, nevertheless, Moses is older. As far as the dating of the pyramids relative to Moses, there are some who have argued vigorously that it's the period in which the pyramids were built coincides with the general period when the Hebrews would have been enslaved in Egypt. So that, you know, how the Hebrews had tough taskmasters according to Exodus, that is referring to the hard work they put into the building of the pyramids. Calvin refers to the Egyptians, you may recall, as the, he says here on page 83, for however much Greek writers may talk about the Egyptian theology, no monument of any religion is extant that is not far later than the age of Moses. And so he says, you know, Egyptian claims to the contrary. In fact, the very beginning of the next section, unless perhaps one chooses to believe the Egyptians, who extend their antiquity to 6,000 years before the creation of the world. Question begging, isn't he? What he's saying is, we know, of course, Calvin, you have to realize, thought that we did have a general understanding of the date of the creation of the world from the chronology and genealogies of the Old Testament. But nevertheless, he's assuming that. And he's... All right, Calvin clearly begs the question when he says, the Egyptians can't be believed because their claims would take us back beyond the creation of the world as far as the antiquity, what they believed. The Egyptians had created bad press for themselves, you need to understand. Josephus discusses in his treatise against Apion how a certain Egyptian writer claimed that Moses was originally a priest of one of the Egyptian cults. And so that, you see the way the argument's going to go? All these great philosophers... We'll give this tape one more chance. Josephus was saying that there was a Egyptian writer who claimed that Moses had been a priest of this Egyptian cult. And the value of that claim is that if all the philosophers got their good stuff from Moses, Moses got all his good stuff from us. You see, so that Josephus is very offended by that, and he argues, no, Moses couldn't have been, and he goes into quite a little to-do about that. And so here Calvin's responding to the same kind of prejudice with his own kind of prejudice. He says, no, the Egyptians can't be believed. I mean, after all, everybody knows they talk too much. You all looked up this word, garrulity, didn't you, when you came across it? Maybe I'm showing my own ignorance, but I don't know. I just don't see that. Garrulous people, talkative people. And he says their garrulity was always held in derision, even by every secular writer. Calvin says, everybody knows they talk too much. I mean, it's not just Christians who say that.